Good morning. I was a wreck earlier. I gained composure. Last time I was a wreck up here for like 3 minutes, so I'm going to praise God for keeping me cool, calm, and collected. So as always, let's begin with prayer. Father, we come to you and we plead that Christ would be exalted in this message, that you would, by your grace, send forth your Spirit to illumine, to quicken the souls of the dead, the naked and ashamed in this congregation, and that you would send the Spirit of comfort, that everyone in this room might know what pure and total peace is to be clothed by God. We pray for everyone that's in Christ would just be comforted that they are clothed in Christ, that they are justified apart from works of the law, and their justification can never be taken away. But we sin, and we come to be washed and cleansed and given garments, and we look forward to the day where Christ returns, where we will be clothed in righteousness for eternity. I pray, Father, that you would bless this message and that your name will be hallowed. Amen. I'm not an elder, as I said before, so I thank my elders for allowing me to be up here today. I especially thank Pastor Rick, who is so kind and so caring. I'm not going to cry. But he loves me more than you would ever know. And I see how he did us the wedding and brought the gospel so easily. I spend 6 to 8 weeks to bring you a message. And I spend so much time, it's so hard to do it. And I see a man poured out his life for this church. And it seems like it's a fountain. And I desire that for me. So you are a great encouragement. Hallelujah. All right, now we're going to start. Our passage today, my dear friends and brethren, is Genesis 3, 20 through 21. And the title of this message is The God Who Clothes His Creatures. Let's read the text. And Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skins and clothed them. As many of you are aware, this is my third sermon in Genesis 3. My first sermon was on the first gospel found in Genesis 3:15. And I tried to show you through the analogy of faith. I tried to show you through echoes and reverberations and through types and shadows that this seed of the woman that would come to crush the head of the serpent is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the first gospel given to a fallen humanity. And I tried to show through types and shadows and how these things escalate and get greater and greater until the substance, which is Christ, comes in. I did not try to teach you something new. I did not try to teach you something that is just a new fad. I tried to show you something that has been revealed in the Scriptures and that the church has proclaimed for millennia. It's this theological hermeneutic that the seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the main point of sermon one. And then the last sermon, I tried to show you the first words that God speaks to fallen creatures. Where art thou? God is a God who seeks sinners. He comes walking in the cool of the day, not in the heat of passion, but one that comes with grace and mercy and says, where art thou? And he seeks his lost sheep through the Lord Jesus Christ, That was the main point of the second sermon. And now, my friends, I hope in my final sermon of Genesis 3, I want to show you the beauty and the majesty that God clothes His creatures. I've spent 6 to 8 weeks meditating on this passage, and my mind has been plagued, this utterly plagued with this question: why did God create us naked and not clothed? I hope to answer that question clearly at the end of the sermon. And I hope to answer that question so that you might have rejoice that God clothes His creatures. In addition to this, a desire to be refreshed with this statement, this first act of redemption, the first gospel, the first words to sinners, the first act of redemption, that God made tunics of skins and clothed them. Be refreshed in the reality now, and be refreshed in the escalation of something greater to come. This is where we're going. There's so much grace in these texts. I can't squeeze it out all for you. We'll have to spend some time afterwards discussing a lot of. There's so much stuff in Genesis. So please, let's first look at verse 20. And Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. Here we have the first act, the first response to man after the gospel. This is after being found naked, after the gospel preached, after the curse. And it's before she has any children. Recall, Adam first names his wife in Genesis 2:23. He names her Isha, which is woman. That was her name. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish." Her original name is not Eve. It's Isha. And theologically, this is very important, because the woman, Isha, was taken out of man, Ish. And to highlight this, recall in chapters 1 and 2 that God created everything in 6 days, and the seventh day He rested. And it was all good. Everything was good when God created in chapter 1. There's good everywhere. Chapter 1, you should notice, if you don't read the Hebrew, which I don't think anyone does, but maybe me, that's okay. The first verse, 7 Hebrew words, Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'eretz, 7 words in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And you'll find 3 creative acts in the first chapter of the verb bara, pointing to creation of perfection. You'll find that God speaks not 6 times, not 8 times, but 7 times God said it was good. That was 10 times, excuse me. God says 10 times. It's 7 times God saw that His creations was good. So in the first chapter of Genesis, it's loaded with numerologies of 3s and 7s and 10s, pointing to perfection, everything great, everything good, nothing wrong. And then we see in chapter 2, we get this highlight, this laser focus of creation. When God looks at His creation prior to women, prior to Isha being made, God said it's not good for man to be alone. Theologically, this should sharply be cut in contrast to the 7s, the 10s, and the 3s. 7 times God saw it was good. And now in chapter 2, we hear something's not good. And to address this not good, God says, "I will make a helper comparable to him." And what's interesting about this, as I studied, God does not immediately bring a helper. He does not create a helper. God could have created Eve or Isha like that, but He parades all the animals. They all come before Adam, who's Ish. Isn't that interesting? Why would God do that? Why wouldn't God just create the woman? He's done that with everything so far. God is forming and making, creating and filling all kinds of his creation. Why not just do that with Isha, with a woman? And the answer is tied with Adam naming the creation in chapter 2. Adam is naming each animal based upon its nature and its suitability or not to him. Adam is naming each animal. And he would have noticed something as all the animals come before him. I'm not a dinosaur, I'm not a bird, I'm not a dog, I'm not a cat, I'm not a beast of the field, I'm certainly not an ape. And after naming all these creatures, he would have been left in want. There's no helper. There's nothing like me. I'm made in the image of God, and there's nothing in all creation that's like me. All the animals are clothed differently. Apes have fur. A dog is a good friend and could help me as a buddy. An ox is so much strength that could plow the fields. I can have dominion. I can move logs. I can build things. But there's nothing like me in all creation. And in this real historical lesson, God is teaching Adam, he is unique. He's made in God's image. He's a bearer of God's image. And God puts him to sleep. And he forms a helper suitable for him from his rib or his side. And he brings this female to him, just like he does all the other animals. And God goes, here it is. Here's your helper. And Adam says, I'm going to name her Isha because she was built. She came from man, Ish. And Moses ends his narrative in chapter 2 with, they were naked and not ashamed. Everything is perfect. Everything in creation is telling us that God creates stuff for a purpose. It's not arbitrary. Theologically, chapters 1 and 2 are so foundational. The threes, the sevens, the tens, everything God is creating has a purpose. The birds have feathers so they can fly. The fish have scales so they can live in water. The apes are clothed with fur and we are not. The seraphim have six wings so they can fly with two, cover their feet with two, and be in the presence of God. Everything in all creation has a purpose and a reason. And he created us male and female. He did not assign us male and female. He created us male and female in his image. And there's a reason why we're naked. And we'll get to that at the end. So keep all this in mind as we move and we see that Adam here in verse 30, he calls his wife's name, Eve. So he's renaming her. He's giving her a new name. This is to reflect his faith in God and the covenant promise God made with him in verse 15. God has just pronounced that he would put a curse on everything. He will lay a curse on the land, on Adam and Eve, and on the serpent, but he gives the gospel in 15. And Adam is reclaiming his dominion. He's reclaiming through faith the naming of his wife. He is given the authority to name, and he sees this woman who has not had any children. No children whatsoever. It's not she would be the mother of life. She is. She is the mother of all life. And it's so important to note that they had no children. No children at this time. Eve, according to faith, according to Adam, by naming her according to her nature, who she is as a female made in the image of God, she would be the mother of all life, a fountain of life, not death. Death would not come. She's a fountain of life. And we see this name change happen throughout the whole Bible. It's very consistent. Abram, an idol worshiper, renamed Abraham after believing the promises of God. Sarai, named Sarah because she was going to be a mother to the nations. Jacob, and it becomes Israel. Simon, you're no longer Simon. You have just confessed that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Your name shall be Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church on this foundation of faith, and the gates of Hades will have no prevail. Saul, a former persecutor of the church, is now Paul. And there's at least 10 times this happens. It's all over the Bible where, in general, these names are changed in faith, by faith. Faith in covenant promises of God. Faith that God's going to do something. Faith that God is definitely going to accomplish His plan. And Adam was given a helper for a specific mission. And we heard this yesterday, to have dominion, subdue the earth, fill it with the wisdom and the glory of God. Adam failed. He failed very, very bad. As a covenant head, he allowed his wife to be deceived. He should have walked up to that serpent, crushed his head right then and there. But in this moment, they live by God's grace. In the day that you eat of the tree of life, you shall surely die. But they lived. They did not die theanatos that day. And so here, it's with pleasure that that Adam renames his wife. Your actions and my actions have brought death. You are now Chava, or Eve. For you are now the mother of life, not the mother of death. That's your new nature. One of life, one of motherly affections. And our culture, my friends, they hate what I'm saying. They hate that God has created us male and female. They hate that Eve is the mother of all life. They hate that Eve would not bring forth daughters of death, but bring forth daughters of Zion. So much can be said about the culture that worships death today. The worship of androgyny, the worship of anti-womanhood, the worship of anti-motherhood. But again, that's not going to be the main point of this sermon. There's so much, spend more time dripping this out. But I want to get to, we're going to get clothed. That's where we're going. So just remember this, that women, remember this. If there's nothing you don't remember, remember that you are mothers of life. You are to foster life. You are to cherish life. You are to raise women to cherish life. And fathers, you are to raise little girls to love and cherish life. You're supposed to raise your sons to love and cherish wives, life. Thirdly, this act shows that Adam has great affection for his wife. By renaming her, he has great love. As Christ loves the church, we get a picture of this here. He cares for her. He knows her pains. He knows her struggles. He will not forsake her. This should bring us great comfort. Adam, who's a type of Christ, loves his wife. They reconcile after failure. And in like fashion, Christ gives His church a new name and a new nature. It is Christ that takes away the old and puts on the new. This love of Christ and His church for His elect is shown throughout the entire Bible. It's in bud form in this verse. It's so jam-packed tight. And as the Bible unfolds, it's going to grow and grow and grow and grow. And I'm going to tell you what. Verse 21 is light speed. It's going to explode in the next verse. This drama of love of Christ for His bride is going to explode in the next verse, 21. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. First, observe in the Hebrew, the Lord God made tunics or garments. A tunic in the Hebrew is katanot, katanot. It's a plural. It's a priestly garment. It's one that is found in the tabernacles. You know, like when the Levites are wearing their priestly robes. It's also for Joseph's robe of many colors. The point here in this word is loaded theologically. It's not common clothing. It's not a pair of Levi jeans and a hoodie. It is priestly garments. Second, notice that the Lord God makes plural tunics for his naked and ashamed creatures. At a minimum, he would have made one for Adam and one for Eve. And so here we learn the goodwill of God towards man after attempting to cover their sin and their nakedness with fig leaves, literally with loincloths. God sees them as they really are. They're naked. They think they're clothed, but they're naked. And when God comes walking in the cool of the day, Adam hides himself. And what does the God say? Why'd you hide yourself? I'm naked. I thought he's wearing loincloths. No, he's still naked. Here we learn that man tries to clothe themselves with a minimal amount. And a lot can be said about modesty. And so I commend you to listen to Pastor Rick's sermon a few years ago on modesty, or read Jeff Pollard's book, quote, Christian Modesty and the Public Undressing of America. I'll say it again, quote, Christian Modesty and the Public Undressing of America. That's a mind-blowing book on modesty. But here, that's not going to be our main focus, modesty. We're trying to draw theological points. And here's the main point. It's futile and insufficient for man in his efforts to clothe themselves. It's futile and insufficient for man to clothe themselves. First, consider just basic environmental futility, the silliness of using leaves. What would leaves do in the winter? There's no warmth from leaves. What would leaves do in the summer? How would they hold up against the blazing heat? There's no durability. The moment Adam fashioned the loincloths, they would start to wrinkle. They would start to fade away. And this is a precursor of what would happen, namely death. And now observe the theological implications. Here we learn that fallen man in his desperate need of a covering. He really needs a covering. But not from the elements. He needs a covering from sin and shame. He works and he tries to fix his condition. But he's always be lacking without a radical change in his life. There's a saying among men. It's called turning over a new leaf. Turning over a new leaf is nothing more than I want to start over. I'm going to try something different. I'm going to give this a new shot. We definitely want to have a turning over a leaf in our lives, but we need radical change. Turning over a new leaf does not fix our need for a Savior. Consider a drunkard or any other sin of the body. They might stop their sinful action. They might stop drinking. They might stop X or whatever the sin might be. That's turning over a new leaf. To live more responsible is good. However, their nature, their identity has not changed. They're still a drunkard. They still identify as a drunkard. They still identify as X or Y or Z sin. Their identity is in the sin. You name it, that's their identity. And I tell you, my friends, people have a hard time letting go of their rags, or letting go, in these cases, their leaves or coverings of works righteousness. On the outside, they might have turned over a new leaf, but their heart has not changed. We need radical change. We need changes in our minds, our affections. The whole man must be changed. Which is why Jesus Christ says, you must be born again. Not you ought to try. Not it might be a good idea to be born again. You must be born again. True conversion means turning not only from sin, but also depending on self-made righteousness. Your loin coverings of leaves, my dear friends. You must obtain a new identity, which is in Christ. Radical and fragrant change of the whole man. It's not about doing as little. It's not about turning over a mere leaf in your life. That's what Adam did. It takes radical change of the whole man to take hold of the whole Christ. And in our picture, in our text, we get a picture of this. It's a little glimpse. Adam showed faith by changing his wife's name to Eve, but he was still in his loincloths. And so more, my dear child, you need more. Look at your clothes, Adam. This is God, so to speak. Look at your loincloth. It's a picture of who you were before conversion. Your identity has changed. That's who you were. It's not who you are now. You need not loincloths, but you need a full garment to cover your sin and your shame. You need righteousness provided by Christ, not self-made righteousness that man makes. You need a tunic made, given freely by God's grace to you to cover you, my son. You see, God's grace does not merely cover nakedness a little, but provides a covering for the whole man. The whole thing is changed. It's robes fit for kings and queens, or better yet, priests. You are priests, dear children. Adam sinned, and God will provide new clothing for his priest. Now, some people are like, how is Adam a priest? There's not a Levite. There's Levites that haven't come yet. There's no priest yet. How does that work? First, Adam. This is a presupposition. It takes a lot of time to go over it. He was a prophet, priest, and king. He was told in the garden to have dominion. He was supposed to rule over that and protect it like a king. And he was supposed to keep the garden clean. When he saw that slithery snake, he should have kicked him out. And he was a prophet. He was supposed to teach his wife the word of God. But we read about, of the day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. God never said that to Eve. Go read it, you'll see. Which implies what? Adam would have had to tell that to Eve. Or you can read G.K. Beale. You can look him up. He has lots of stuff on Adam being a priest in the garden. But anyways, it's the word ketonet here in our text. The garments. The tunics that God makes. I think that's why I want to say Adam was a type of priest. And I think it's going to be important for us as we move along. It's this word that's associated with priestly garments. You'll see it in Exodus 28, 29, 39, 40, Leviticus 8, 10, 16. It's used over and over, not for common clothes, but priestly garments. Remember, it's not a pair of common clothes like jeans and a jacket or anything like that, but rich, beautiful robes worn by priests. Therefore, in our text, our God has this attitude towards his children, one of clothing and love and compassion. And God makes a covering for his creatures that's not a mere common covering. When God makes a covering, it's a holy covering, fit for priests for the Most High God, whose lives have been radically changed, that will reflect their new nature, one of holiness to the Lord. A phrase that we see for the priestly garments in the Old Testament, that this holiness to the Lord is tied to how they dress and how they live. It's supposed to reflect who they are as children of God. So take heart. Take heart that the goodwill of God towards his children, that he is willing to cover iniquity. He's willing to cleanse you. He's willing to wash you. He's willing to cover a multitude of sins. He's willing to cleanse them from their sin. He's willing to purge them with hyssop. He's willing to have a disposition towards them of love and compassion, one of goodwill and grace and forgiveness and provision and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. God loves his creatures that are his, that are in his, that have repented and believed. And so I ask, do you ever feel like you must first work and get cleansed and I'm too dirty and I got to get right with God before I can come to church? I'm naked, but I need to fashion some loincloths. I want to come to church. I want to come to Christ, but I need to get right with myself. I got to take care of myself before I come to God. I need some fig leaves to cover my shame. Or perhaps the opposite. I've trusted in God. I've been baptized. I'm a member of a church, but I've soiled my garments again. I'm done and I give up. He's not going to forgive me again. It happened again, Jeremy. It happened again. I yelled at my wife again. I yelled at my husband again. I haven't gone to church in 8 weeks. I looked at that magazine, or I looked at that phone, and in the darkest time when all my kids are asleep, it happened again. I've soiled my garments again. Be reminded of what we read in Zechariah 3 earlier. If you're in Christ, if you've been born again, and when the devil comes standing, pointing, and accusing you, remember that Jesus Christ, our Lord, is our advocate. He's our mediator. He's our righteousness. And He stands next to us and He says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Is this not a brand I've plucked from the fire? Remove the filthy garments from him. Behold, I have taken away your iniquity, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Do not lose hope if you failed again. He is faithful and just, if we confess our sins, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If you love God, you will keep his commandments. Yes. But remember, he who says he's without sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. God's eager from our text and always willing to clothe his creatures that come to him in faith and repentance. Peter, do you love me? Not once, twice, but three times. How often must I forgive? Once, twice, 70 times, seven. Which points to God's patience. Don't you know that the patience of God is meant to bring you to repentance? That's what Paul says. That's not me. I'm just the messenger. As Pastor Sam says, I'm just bringing the letter. I didn't write it. And remember this, he has plucked you from the fire. He has plucked you like a brand taken from the fire. You are dirty without him. And you will dirty yourselves over and over. That's why you must come to him always to the throne of grace. Look to the prodigal son. He comes in faith and repentance. He was slopping for hogs, a Jew. Slopping, and he wants to eat pig food. His clothes must have been drenched in who knows what. And what does the father say? Take off that filthy robe and give him a new robe. Fit for a son. That's what Christ is offering to us today. If you're out of Christ, he offers you forgiveness. He offers to clothe you. If you're in Christ and you soil your garments, you say, I've soiled them again. And he'll cleanse you. We're not talking justification. You can't ruin your justification. Once justified, always justified, right? Amen. Hallelujah. But I sin, man. I mess up big time. And I need to be washed. We have friends that aren't here, they haven't been for 8 weeks, and if they come back in repentance, you wrap your arms around them and say, welcome back, brother. Come back. You've sinned, yes, but God has covered you. And there could be times where there's counseling, and also, I'm not saying there's forgive and forget. I hope you know that. Yeah, there we go. So take heart. Take heart that there's a fountain of grace. It's not a drop of grace. The Bible talks about a fountain. A fountain. There shall be a fountain of the house of David for the house of David. There's a fountain for the house of David. That is those that are repentant, that are in Christ. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all that are in heavenly Zion, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. A fountain open like a flood of grace. It cleanses us from sin. The pool of Bethesda is open. It's stirring. It's stirring right now. And you might say, there's no one to pick me up to put it in. And the Son of God says, I have authority to forgive sins. What's easier to do? Stand up and get in the thing, or have someone pick you up? And you know that God has the power to forgive sins. He says, stand up, take up your bed and walk. That's what he says to you today. Get up. Get up. Get to that pool. Go take a bath. Perfectly fine. Getting loud. This is frustrating, my friends. It's frustrating. There's people out there that says, you can't come to Christ because of what you've done. You've had an abortion. You've done this. But no, my friends, you can be washed. I'm telling you, it can happen to anyone. Anyone who comes to him will be washed. He'll give you a new nature. He'll give you a new name. You'll be kavah. You'll be life. There's the bronze laver. This little teeny bowl, the priest would go in and wash their little hands, are full of blood. It's this little thing in the tabernacle. And then what does Solomon do? He builds this giant one. It's supersized. It's a pool and you dive in. But I'm telling you that the temple has been torn down and the temple has been raised in Christ. And there's an ocean that you can go into. You know, it's not a swimming pool. It's the ocean. The whole thing. You got to get in. You got to get washed. It's a free supply of dry cleaning. Isn't that great? Do you know how dirty I have gotten my clothes? And my wife is like, there's no way I can get it clean. Jesus can cleanse you from all your sin. A free supply. So take heart. That's what we see when God makes tunics. That's what's in here. There's so much. It's like I got 10 drops. There's like 1,000 more. You got to go home and read. You got to study. Second, observe. Got this. Courtney made it. I've tried to explain over and over again. When God creates something, there's a purpose. There's a purpose when God creates something. There's a reason behind his work. God does not merely make tunics and go, oh, yeah, let's have a go at this. There's no point. Let's give it a try. No. A valuable lesson. Man's attempt is inadequate. God could have chosen to cover them with more leaves. You do know that, right? He could have said, you're in loincloths. Here's some more fig leaves to cover you. So it's not that. It's not the leaves. He could have done hemp or cotton. He could have did past, I don't know, I'm not a, he did whatever this is made out of. The point is the substance is wrong. The substance is wrong. You need to have an animal skin. An animal skin, because the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. By using skins, God is communicating something greater and bigger, my friends. From day one, from moment one, God is teaching us, you and I, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Sin and death has spread into the world. Death and sin are the great enemies of God. And the only reckoning is sin. For sin is the shedding of blood. But as I thought of this, I thought, wow, there's a conundrum now. There's a conundrum. How can sin be atoned for without death? And how can death be defeated if sin is atoned for by death? It seems to me there's a never-ending cycle taught from the sacrifice. Your sin leads to death. You're going to sin again. You're going to have to do another one. You're going to sin again. You're going to have to do another one. So there's a problem. We need what John Owen calls the death of death. But before we see that, before we get there, we need to see that this is a shadow of substitutionary atonement. A life for a life in our text. God likely uses lambs. I won't go into all the details of why. But he would have had to see, Adam would have had to see this lamb killed. Here's the result of your sin, son, death. Some people say that I'm reading into the text. The text does not say a lamb. It does not say something was killed. It doesn't say God killed anything. It doesn't say blood was shed. Anything like that. I understand. A simple question. Where does skins come from? It says the Lord God made tunics of skin. Vayas, made. Not bara, created. Creating would have ruined the threefold nature of creation in chapter 1. Remember? Chapter 1, three creations and filling. So if you created something ex nihilo out of nothing, I think that would ruin that. So again, I ask the question, where do skins come from? I think by implicit circumstances, we can see that God killed something. He took something alive, blameless, innocent, never broke God's law, a sinner, and God killed it, took the skins off the dead animal, and covered the nakedness of his creatures. Furthermore, God made tunics, two, not tunic, one. Likely, therefore, two lambs, two animals. Where else in the Bible do we see two animals as a motif of covering shame? The Day of Atonement, which just so happens to be at the center of the Pentateuch. I don't know if you know that. The Day of Atonement is literally dab smack in the middle of the law. And for some apparent reason, history, the centerpiece of all history, I would argue, is the cross. You see, the question that we have to deal with is, how can God dwell with unholy people? How can God and man be reconciled? And I've been trying to show in these last couple sermons that there's types and shadows, and they're escalating to something greater. The substance was wrong with the fig coverings. The substance is correct with the lamb, ultimately pointing to Christ. A skillful painter, my friends, will always use shadows to develop a glorious picture. Children, I love you to death. I love your stick figures. I love everything you draw. But your little stick figures, they're not glorious. They're not going up in an art museum. Okay? But there's a reason, children and parents, that painters use shadows. Shadows enhance the picture. But once you add the shadows, it brightens and shows the story of redemption. And what I've been trying to show is that I want you guys to think like this when you're reading your Bibles, when you're outside these walls. Look for Christ. Look for the shadows in the Bible. It's not merely a history lesson. Therefore, Jesus Christ, he's in our text today. Adam and Eve, Christ and his church. Tunics, covering for shame. The skins, atoning and covering shame. And he's calling through his word. He's calling through his works of redemption. These animals, do you understand? These animals got what you and I and Adam and Eve deserved. They got death, while his creatures got clothed and covered their shame. Their fear was covered. Their shame was covered. Their sin was covered. God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But it was the lamb that died that very day. It wasn't Adam and Eve. Spiritually, they died. Yet we know that the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin, which is why this is a motif as a covering is played throughout all the Bible. It's a shadow pointing to Christ. Abraham offered his son Isaac, and he was provided a covering, a substitute. The Passover lamb, there's a substitute and a covering. The Day of Atonement, there's a substitute and a covering. All other sacrifices is a substitute and a covering. It's Christ in our text. It's Christ. It's the shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ taking the place of Adam and Eve and providing you and I a covering. And here we learn another important lesson. Think literally of being clothed, and they were in their loincloths. Before they could be clothed, they had to put off. Before they had to be clothed, they had to put off. Put off what? Their loincloths. Put off their works righteousness. Put off their old nature. Beloved, you must put off in order to put on. That you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed by the Spirit in your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created in God in true righteousness. Adam and Eve had to take off their garments of their works. They were inadequate. Inadequate to reconcile them to God. Inadequate to cover their sin and their shame and their nakedness. Again, we are an unclean thing apart from Christ. We all fade as a leaf. Beloved, we must stop to try to cover our own sin. That's turning over a new leaf. It's vain, grasping at the wind. We must lay them aside, our works. We must lay our works aside for our righteousness. And as for sin, beloved, as for sin, the Bible describes sin as a leprous disease. It's a malignant leprosy, a cancerous leprosy, and it spreads to your whole body. So you must lay it aside, you must cast it off, you must burn it with fire. Cut off your hand if it makes you sin. Pluck out your eye if it makes you lust. The violent enter the kingdom of God by force. It's something you strive into. The Apostle Paul says, we must strive, we must push in. We must press on. You must cast it away. You must put off. Now, to be honest, as I was doing this sermon, I was thinking, how do I help people understand this? And I was cleaning my chimney. And when I was done cleaning my chimney, I was so dirty. So I took off my clothes. I washed myself. I thought I cleaned myself. Got out of the shower. Was getting ready to get dressed. Look in the mirror. Got black right here. So I go back in. Wash myself again. And then I look at my hands. And my hands, it's still kind of there. Some black in my hands from 2 weeks ago. The stain of sin. You can't wash it off. And it's there, and it's there, and it gums, and it comes. And so I thought, what would I tell people who are struggling with deep sin? Struggling with putting off and putting on. So I thought about an abortionist. I thought about a mother or father who ended the life of their dear child. I thought if they could come to the realization of what they did, instead of placing their child on a bright orange altar to Moloch, they took a pill or they had a procedure that literally ripped them apart. What would I say to someone paralyzed with that guilt and that shame and that fear to come to Christ? They're guilt-ridden what they've done. Or a father or a mother who committed adultery, no matter how many showers they had, no how much they tried to dull their pain with a bottle or with a pill, it's in your mind and you can't wash it away. Like all that blacks, I couldn't get away. What would I tell people that were really contrite? What would I say? And I can come up with scenario after scenario. It's a broken world. How do I put that off? How do I put that kind of guilt away? How do I put that kind of sin and shame away? You don't know what I've done and you don't know what I'm doing right now. And I'm going to tell you, if your answer is get over it, let it go, you're wrong. If your answer is try harder on your own, you're wrong. If your answer is I'm just doing what's natural, you're wrong. If your answer is do some prayer, do some charity, do some works of satisfaction, you're wrong. What I'm going to tell you, there's only one answer that can wash away all my sin, all my shame. I'm going to tell you what it is. You have to beg God, plead with God that He would open your eyes that you might see that God drove a nail through your sin your shame, your fear, your pain. No matter what you've done, we look to the cross of Christ. We look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. This is the foundational principle of the Christian faith, dear brethren, friends. This is what Jesus died for. And he has taken away, having nailed it to the cross. Therefore, when you feel guilt and shame, remember that the guilt and the shame of your sin was nailed to the cross. It was paid for. Yes, there are scars from sin and shame. Don't let anyone say there's no scars. Think of a woman today trying to be a man. There could be literal scars. And they could come back to, they could come to Christ. There's all sorts of examples, spiritually and physical scars. Sin is marring people. But hallelujah, sin was paid. It was paid for by Jesus. And he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that our sin of pornography is nailed. The sin of poor parenting is nailed and gossiping nailed. Losing your temper, immorality, racism, any sin, God has nailed it to the cross. And he offers us a free covering, free dry cleaning for your conscience. So I ask, where art thou? Where art thou, dear sinner? A covering is offered for you. A covering is offered to shield you from the heat of wrath that will come. It will shade you. It will comfort you. It will give you new life, a new identity. And at least you think I'm preaching cheap grace, which I know people here probably don't. Our identity is no longer in that sin. Remember Eve. She was Isha. That's who I was. I am now Chava. I am now life. That's my identity. The former. Not who we are now, but because Jesus saves us. He saves us from our sin. You must put off and put on. And when you look at the scars of your past, you say, hallelujah, praise Jesus. I'm not who I was. But I'm not, I'm ruining that. Man, I always get that wrong. I'm not where I ought to be. Excuse me. I'm not where I ought to be. But hallelujah, I'm not who I was. I'm not where I ought to be. But hallelujah, I am not who I was. I was, Paul says, a former persecutor of the church. I was a racist. I was a drug addict. I was a drag queen. I was an abortionist. You name it. I was. I'm not now. That's the former. I have put on garments of holiness to the Lord, given to me freely. Some of you today are in prison of sin and shame and guilt. I know because I know so many saints that were there. I was once there, but King Jesus, he came and he rescued me. He opened up the floodgates. He set me free, and you should cry out to him, Son of David, set me free. Because the Son of Man, who the Son of Man sets free, is free indeed. Help me put off my former life. Help me put on the newness, the new creature in Christ. And now the beauty of our passage. It's all beautiful. But here's, I think this is probably my favorite part. God does not leave you naked and ashamed. It is the Lord God who clothed Adam and Eve in our text. And God clothed them. God clothes his fallen creatures. He does not merely provide tunics. He does not merely say, here they are, and throw them on the ground. It's the Lord God who clothed them. In the Hebrew, it's a hifl verb, which is a causative verb. Clothe is causative. And it's very rare. It's only like 2% usage in the Old Testament, this type of verb. And so it's literally, God caused them to be clothed. It was not Adam who picked up the garment and put it on Eve, and it was not Eve who put it on Adam. It was not Adam who put it on himself, and it wasn't Eve who put it on her. It was God who clothed them. It was God who clothed them, just like God clothed the birds of the air. Just like God clothes the beasts of the field. Just like God clothes all creation. God condescends to his naked creatures. He grabs them by the hand like a father and says, "Dear child, let me help you get dressed." And he stretches out his priestly garment and he puts it over Adam's head and he puts it down all the way to his toes to show that he's fully covered. He grabs his arm and he puts his arm through the tunic. And he grabs the other arm and he puts it through the tunic. Just like a father clothing their little children. My little boy has asked many a times to help me, Daddy. Our Father in heaven will clothe you if you cry out, "Clothe me, Father." And he will cause you to be clothed. And oh, how I see that you wouldn't just see this as mere history, but it would be a shadow, a type of Christ's righteousness, his works of righteousness credited to you. It's not our works. It's not our merit. George Whitefield, remember this quote. Remember George Whitefield. "It would be easier to climb to the moon on a rope of sand than it would be to climb to heaven on your own merits." Be easier to climb to the moon on a rope of sand than to get to heaven with your own merits. So my dear children, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I want you to go deeper and further into this typology. I want to show you Christ even greater and greater and more. So stay with me, my friends. Think of this. God had to take off the skin of the animal to make a tunic. Which means the animal who was once clothed is now naked and ashamed. The sacrifice is now naked and ashamed, and his clothing is now provided to you to cover you. If you don't see that as Christ on the cross, my dear children, all day I'll read this Bible with you. This is the beautiful picture of Christ on the cross. And I'll show it to you in the scriptures. Oh, our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, had his priestly garments removed on the cross. Just like this shadow who had its ketonet removed, is now naked and ashamed, Christ on the cross should have his ketonet removed, and he should be naked and ashamed if it's going to work. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top. They said, therefore, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." In the Greek, the tunic here in John 19 is ketonos. It's not a common word. It's used 11 times in the New Testament. It's used for Jesus's tunic that he wears, and it's used for his apostles when they go out to bring the gospel. They're wearing priestly garments. And it's also used for the high priest of the time at Jesus's trial. When Jesus says, "You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds," the high priest rips his tunic a violation of Leviticus 21:10. He who is high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover nor tear his clothes. I find that beyond fascinating. Here's Christ, our high priest. He has had his tunic removed, not ripped, never broke the law. His garment could not be torn, and it was not. And you have this counterfeit high priest who crucified our Lord and Savior. He rips his, breaking Leviticus 21. And observe further, the Greek Septuagint. The Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. If this is going to start kind of meshing, you're going to need this. It uses the word here for Jesus is in the Greek, the ketonet, and he brings it into our passage today. So do you see it? Do you see Christ? Do you see Christ in the passage? An innocent animal who had his covering removed, his ketonet, was now naked. And when you see the animal, it's one, not two, not three. It's not ripped. When you skin an animal, it's a single piece. There's our Lord on the cross. Perfect, whole, unbroken righteousness, never breaking the law. Casting lots so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Do you see the shadow in our text? When you read the Old Testament, you should be getting, I want to learn more. I got to go more. And I want you to go out. And I want you to do this where you go home. And in Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Oh, how on the cross Jesus took our guilt, our shame upon him, and it was nailed to the cross. All your guilt, all your shame, all your law breaking, nailed to the cross. And if that doesn't get you to say, hallelujah, what a Savior, I know not what will. His righteousness credited to us as a covering. For your sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The drama of double imputation is just flowing from our text. The first act of redemption is just pouring out upon the pages of Scripture. It's in bud, but it's going to grow and grow, and it's going to explode when you get to the cross. Oh, dear children, I pray you read your Bibles as Christ read his. Starting with the Scriptures, he exposited the text, showing his disciples he was in there. And my friends, only the half has been told. Like the Queen of Sheba, when she saw and met Solomon, only the half has been told. It would not be an ordinary daily and evening sacrifice on the cross. Jesus would die, and he would bring the death of death. He would die once for all. The just for the unjust. And recall earlier, as this teaches Adam this perpetual need, there has to be something that can break the cycle of sacrifice. There has to be something that can break the chain, that can set the captives free. Christ put a death to death, triumphing over the grave. He was raised for our justification. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? And only the half has been told. Our great God ascended to Mount Zion And just like in Psalm 24, be lifted up, O gates! Be lifted up, O everlasting doors, for the King of glory shall come in. And then the centurion at the gate goes, who's the King of glory? Who is this King of glory? The Lord, mighty, strong in battle. He's the King of glory, Jesus Christ. And those gates opened up, and a host of captives came. And Jesus, my friends, has conquered sin and death. And He's alive. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And He welcomes all in faith and repentance. Offers a robe of righteousness. But remember, you must put off before you put on. Put off your garments that are dirty and torn and guilt-ridden. Spiritually thinking and theologically thinking, He's your husband. You can be naked and unashamed with Jesus. I hope you understand what I'm saying. He is so kind and so gentle and so compassionate that you can be naked and unashamed with Him. And He will wash you every time that you have sinned. He will comfort you. He will give you a new nature if you're outside of Christ in accordance with His. The book of Revelation speaks of Him giving us a new name. The last Adam gives His church a new name, just like the first Adam gives His wife a new name. And He will dress you toe to toe. So you must come. You must. If you're outside, you must come to Christ. Because you're naked. You might be clothed. But right now, God sees you as you truly are. Naked and ashamed and afraid. But He says, come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So in closing, we need to land this plane. No touch and goes. I know we're in Dover. But as I like to say, we can't stay in heavenly Zion forever. We must take what we've learned about our great God and Savior. We must go and bring it to our neighbors and the nations. So first, a word of warning. A final word of warning. Isaiah always brings a word of warning and then a word of comfort. So in the spirit of that, a word of warning to those who profess what J.C. Ryle says, useless religion. The parable of the wedding feast, which we read earlier in service. There are many that are at this wedding. You're welcome to the wedding feast. There was a wedding the other day, and if you read it on the bulletin, it says, welcome to the wedding feast. That's you, everyone here. You're all welcome to the wedding feast. But you cannot be like the man who was not wearing the proper wedding garments. You cannot mix a little bit of self-righteousness with a little bit of Jesus. You cannot mix a little bit of the world with a little bit of Jesus. And in the Old Testament, you can't mix fabrics. The Lord God who wrote that, He's not Prada and Gucci, okay? He is giving an example. You must be distinct. You must be holy. You must be other. Holiness unto the Lord is the garments. You can't add one iota to your salvation. No works. New wine is not put in old wineskins. You must repent, my friends. Repent of this self-righteousness, this self-deception. You're not, if you're an atheist here, you're not a naked ape. You're made in the image of God. Trust in Christ alone. And second, the greatest part for everyone here. that's in Christ. A word of hope to all who have lost family members to so-called death. Our loved ones, my dear friends, are not dead. They are but sleeping. I'll say it again. Our loved ones that are in Christ are not dead. They are but sleeping. Jesus always speaks of those that died as those that are sleeping. He says that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not that he was, but that he is. And so, take heart in this. And remember that God creates everything for a purpose. We know that our earthly house, this tent, which is our body, is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened because we want to be found further clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. There's a great day coming for the believer when the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, will return. We have looked at the first act of redemption, which points us eschatologically to the last point of redemption. Namely, when sin and death will be swallowed up in victory. Where there'll be no need for free dry clean. So why are you naked and not clothed? Remember the original question. Why did God create us naked and not clothed? God created you naked and not clothed because it reminds us of our need for Jesus and to rest in Him. Our physical nakedness reminds us that one day the perishable will be put off and we will put on the imperishable. It reminds us that one day we will put off this body of sin and death and put on a body fit for eternity. It reminds us that one day we will be found fully clothed in Christ for all eternity. And it reminds us that one day our body and souls will be glorified. That glorious day is coming, for God is the God who clothes His creatures. So look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Look unto Him who will appear in the clouds with all of His saints. The day, dear children, is approaching. Day by day, the Lord will return. The return of the King is certain. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this message. We pray, Lord, that it would be edifying to those that heard it, that those that were dead in their sins might be quickened to life, that they would see the need for a Savior. We thank You that Your good book, the Bible, is full of echoes and reverberations and types and shadows. And we thank You that it's this so rich. And I pray, Father, that more than anything, that You would have been glorified by which what was preached today. Amen.